Aren't you glad we don't use the amplification all the time? You'd be pasted against the back walls. Let's turn in the Scriptures to James chapter 3. We come in our studies now to the end of that chapter, verses 13 through 18. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, concerning the meekness of wisdom. Hear the word of the Lord. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthy, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, we have received great blessing from these studies of James. But that's only because, in addition to his words being so insightful and penetrating in the Spirit, you have also given us hearts to receive what you have to say. Lord, oftentimes we receive correction with anger, with sullenness, with a desire for revenge. We don't receive it as we should, eager to learn, to be corrected, to be transformed. Only your Spirit allows us, enables us to receive the instruction and the correction of the Scripture the way we should, and to benefit from it, to grow through it. And so it's not a formality, O Lord, that we come again this week to ask you to speak by your Spirit to our hearts, to bring to light those things that we are inclined to hide, not only from others, but even from ourselves. The truth that we suppress in unrighteousness so we don't have to face reality. We pray that you might grant to us that wisdom which is genuine and that is marked out by gentleness, by meekness, humility, and by good fruits. And protect us from buying in to those counterfeits, those so-called systems of wisdom and knowledge that lead only to destruction because they are not according to Christ. Even when those voices speak from within the church, O Lord, protect us from them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I suppose counterfeiting is as old as the human race, but it does seem like contemporary America has raised the art of counterfeiting high indeed. And we live in a day of counterfeits, or as we now euphemistically call them, knockoffs. Counterfeit sounds bad. Knockoff sounds like something you can get cheaply somewhere and it'll look just as good. How can you tell that you've bought into a counterfeit rather than getting hold of the real article? Well, if you bought that Gucci handbag down on Rodeo Drive for $500 or $1,000, you can see, ladies, I'm out of my depth on this. What does a Gucci handbag go for in real life? I don't know, but you paid big bucks for it, then maybe you can tell by the price that it's a genuine article. I mean, face the fact. If you bought it at the swap meet for $15.95, it's probably not the real deal. It's worse. It probably won't even fool your friends. Where did she get a Gucci handbag all of a sudden? Sometimes you can tell by the quality. This is the real article, but right after the 30-day warranty is up, the wheels fall off of it, or it stops functioning. My son David was telling me that they bought about 4 cheap little portable DVD players to entertain the children on trips, and none of them have survived 1 or 2 playings of the DVD. Sheesh! What's up with that? There are other kinds of counterfeits. I suppose when we think about counterfeiting, we usually think about counterfeiting money. And that can be very dangerous if you receive or pass counterfeit money. Well, how do you know whether you've got the real thing or a phony? Certainly, it helps to be aware of what the counterfeit is like. But I'm told that the people who work for the Department of the Treasury who have as their main job identifying counterfeit money train for that task not by studying counterfeits, but by studying the real thing, to become so familiar with the look of genuine currency, perhaps with the smell of real currency, with the feel of real currency, that they develop almost an instinct for identifying the genuine article and being able to dismiss the counterfeit. Now, the checker in the grocery store still has to use that little felt pen on your $20 bill to find out if it's the real thing or not. He hasn't been trained, but the experts train for identifying counterfeits by looking at the real thing, the genuine article. And that's what James does for us. He certainly alerts us in this letter to the presence of counterfeits, and he describes some of the characteristics of counterfeits. But the best way for us to be protected against counterfeiting is to know the real thing. And so he distinguishes for us counterfeit faith from real faith. And now he's going to do the very same thing with wisdom. He's going to distinguish counterfeit wisdom, so-called wisdom, from that which is the genuine article, the authentic wisdom that comes from God. For in James' day, as today, there are many people in the church who are putting themselves up as religious people, as wise people, as people who ought to be acknowledged as leaders and teachers. And all of us have to think it through. Pay attention. What voice, what leader, what example are we going to follow? And so we need to be able to distinguish true wisdom from its counterfeit. And that's what this passage is about. Identifying wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you, James asks there in verse 13. Perhaps he is alluding back to verse 1 of this chapter where he warned people against becoming teachers because teachers incur a greater responsibility. And then he kind of went on to talk about the tongue and how we ought to use our human speech, our human language. And now he may be casting his eye back there again. Or perhaps he's referring back to chapter 1, verse 26, where he alluded to those who think that they are religious. Now, whether it's the aspiring teacher or the person who wants to be recognized as religious, James has a warning for them. It's always difficult to read behind the text in the sense of trying to understand just what was clear to James as he wrote his letter, but now might be obscure for us. You've all received letters, and you know the context of that letter, what's happened, maybe writing back from a deployment. Some of you sailors might have written back to your family before the days of email, or even now during the days of email. And if you just rattle on about a bunch of stuff without providing any context, even the person to whom the letter is addressed might wonder, what's he talking about? Or perhaps you read someone else's mail, not by stealing it, but, you know, getting hold of it. And you read a letter, but a lot of it doesn't make any sense because you don't have the background. And there's something of that problem as we read the New Testament letters. What does James have in mind? What's he aiming at? What's he trying to do? Because he doesn't always name names. He doesn't always make his criticisms specific to say, oh, we know, like in Galatians, for example, where Paul says there are people who are trying to compel you Gentile converts to be circumcised. Okay, then we know what was going on. But for James, it's a little more vague than that. But apparently, some among James' readers, people who were socially influential, wealthy with all the power and influence that went along with that wealth, people who claimed to represent religion. They thought themselves to be pious, religious. And they were apparently seeking to be recognized among James' readers as leaders, as people who ought to be followed. And yet, as James has pointed out, we've seen it already, they had little concern for others. They had no real interest in caring for the poor. They lacked mercy. And according to chapter 1, verse 26, they had trouble bridling their tongue. And in the last passage, chapter 3, James went on to explain more about the importance of controlling our tongue. These were men whose self-proclaimed wisdom was likely to have a serious detrimental effect on James' readers and the churches that they represented. So James has that in mind as he writes what he has to say. And in that way, James' day is very much like today. I mean, go on the television, on the cable, on the community access channels, and look at all of the religious teachers there who claim to be giving you the truth, and they want you to follow their instruction. Sometimes it's not just public access. Sometimes these guys creep into the real, legitimate kinds of networks and so forth. And of course, they'd like to sell you their tapes and their videos and have you come to their seminars along the way. You know, you gotta make some money. But basically, they're saying, listen to me. I have the truth. I have the insight. Follow me. No. Listen to me. I'm the one with the truth. I have the insight. Follow me. No. Follow me. And you might say, well, who are we supposed to follow? And we say, well, that's easy. We follow the guy that's ordained by the Presbytery of Southern California, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Why? How do you decide who you're going to follow? How do you decide what voice you're going to listen to when there are so many crying out? And of course, a lot of the people in this day and age who are so settled against organized religion, they would say if you're ordained by the Presbytery of Southern California of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that's proof enough that you shouldn't be followed. You shouldn't be a teacher. Teachers are raised up by the Spirit, don't you know? Ad hoc, out of nowhere. So that's James' concern, and it's a timely concern for you and me today. James is ever watchful for religion that is false, spurious, counterfeit. Such religion is dangerous, as we've seen, because it is, first of all, self-deceptive. Again, chapter 1, verse 26, such people deceive their own hearts because their religion in reality is worthless. So says James. But because it is self-deceptive, it can also become a deceptive stumbling block to others, especially when it's present in the leadership of the church. Dangerous enough is the hypocrite who tries to tell you something that he doesn't really believe himself. More deadly is the person who tries to convince you of a lie that he himself has already embraced as the truth. And James, with his penetrating sight, with his keen understanding given by the Holy Spirit, wants to help us put on the X-ray vision goggles, if you will, in order to sort out the true from the counterfeit. So it's that concern that inspires James' warning here about true and false wisdom. And we ought to just note again, as we did when we were talking about the discussion of faith and works, that there aren't really two alternative kinds of wisdom or two alternative kinds of faith. For James, one faith is not really faith, and another, and one kind of wisdom is not really wisdom. There is only one true faith and only one true wisdom. So we notice again that the real thing will be evident in its works. He says in verse 13, "By his good conduct, let this wise man show his works." It's not talk alone, not words alone, but the life, the action that is the proof of the genuine article. For James, so-called wisdom belongs with so-called faith in the trash can and not in the lives of the people of God. Well, James identifies for us here the distinguishing characteristic of true wisdom. And I want to start first by looking at the heart of the matter, and then we'll say a word about the characteristics, the more surface evidences of the false wisdom, and then that of the true. But if we can penetrate to the distinguishing mark of genuine wisdom, it would be what is translated in the ESV, meekness, what is sometimes translated gentleness, what is closely associated with the idea of humility. The definition in the dictionary of meekness is showing patience and humility, or gentle, or other meanings, easily imposed on and submissive. The actual root of the word has to do with being pliable, flexible. And so, in its metaphorical sense, it means someone who is not rigid, insistent, demanding. That's meekness, gentleness, humility. It's a word that is used in many contexts in the Old and New Testament. Let me take you through a few so you can get a flavor for this. You don't necessarily have to turn to all these passages. I'll give you the reference. If you listen to the tape again, you can look them up if you want, but just listen to what is said. Psalm 37, verse 11 says, "The meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." So God promises His blessing, typified, symbolized by the land of promise, to those who are meek, who humbly wait upon Him for His gift, for His grace. And of course, Jesus quotes that and universalizes it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The land was a type of the whole earth, and so ultimately in Christ, those who meekly wait upon the Lord are heirs of the entire earth. Isaiah, in chapter 29, verse 19, says, "The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel." Meekness is set in parallel to poverty. Poor people don't have much clout. They can't throw their own weight around. They rather have to be acted upon than to act most of the time. So that gives us an insight to this idea of meekness. Meekness is that willingness to be acted upon rather than to have one's own way and demand that others respond to your act, to your initiative. Now, you can also already begin to see that there could be contexts in which meekness could be a problem. For a meek person, or a person with this characteristic of meekness, might give ground to sin, might be pressured by aggressive evildoers into responding passively. But we'll come back to that in a moment, because this meekness about which Scripture is commenting encourages that posture before men, because we serve a God who never gets pushed around. We can be meek, we can be gentle, we can be humble, because our God will always watch out for us and will always prevail. Psalm 45, verse 4, talks about the coming Messiah and describes Him in terms of meekness. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Isn't that interesting? We would all say, we're for the cause of truth and righteousness. But sandwiched in there between truth and righteousness is meekness. Are we champions of meekness? Do we think meekness is the most important thing right up there with righteousness and with truth? Well, the psalmist thinks so. And although gentleness or meekness is not mentioned in Isaiah chapter 11, we see there where this meekness on the part of the Messiah comes from. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, so that this Messiah will not break the bent reed or destroy the bruised wick. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, verse that we are familiar with from the triumphal entry where the gospel writers quote it, says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble, meek, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And of course, whenever we study the Gospels, we are brought up against the difference in expectation. The Jews were expecting a triumphant, conquering, military king for their Messiah, and what they got was a carpenter's son riding a donkey. They had a little trouble bringing those two things together. Wouldn't have had if they really understood the promise of Scripture. But then jumping into the New Testament, Galatians 5 tells us that this gentleness, this meekness, is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." And in the next chapter, chapter 6, Paul encourages us that if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Not just gently, you know, an ungentle person can be gentle from time to time, but in a characteristic, in a spirit of gentleness, of meekness. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So he's saying, I want you to live in a way that is appropriate to who you are as a follower of Jesus the Messiah. And he says that should be with all humility and gentleness, or meekness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Same thing in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive." You get the flavor of this meekness, this gentleness. Humility before God, humility in gratitude for what God has done for us, which leads us then to treat other people the way we have been treated and would be treated. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? And for leaders in particular, the Apostle Paul has this to say to Timothy, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with meekness," with gentleness, "so that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." And to Titus he says, "Speak evil of no one to avoid quarreling, or teach others to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle or meek, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And Peter adds his testimony. In your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with meekness, with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now, I've cited all of these references not to put you to sleep. I hope I didn't. But so that you could soak in this idea. Because, frankly, meekness doesn't get talked about very much in our day and age. I've never seen anybody out of Hollywood or the rock and roll industry commended for their meekness. Have you? Any ever met a meek politician? I shouldn't say ever met one. You might have met one, but if you've met him, you've never heard of him. Because meek politicians don't make the newspapers. Meekness is not an attribute that our society values. Except the guy who's driving the steamroller really likes it when the people he's steamrolling are meek. They flatten out nice and smooth. They don't even leave a bump. But to commend meekness, and so we need to think about what this attribute is. Because James says if you want to identify true wisdom, you look for that kind of meekness. And if you don't find it, no matter how wise someone is proclaiming themselves to be, they are not wise. See, this is the quintessential aspect of true wisdom, according to James. And it's not simply a character trait, what some would consider to be a sign of weakness in your personality. Indeed, meekness has a theological basis. It is closely associated. Indeed, it is the fruit of the fear of the Lord, which, as we know, is the beginning, the foundation stone of real wisdom. If we are meek, we are wise because we fear the Lord. Proverbs 22, verse 4 says, "The reward for humility and the fear of the Lord." Bringing those two together, humility and the fear of the Lord, is riches and honor and life. This kind of meekness results from knowing and trusting God. It comes from deferring to God's knowledge. I don't have to be so smart and tell everybody I'm so smart and string out the degrees after my name so that they'll say, "Ooh, what a smart guy." Because God is smart. Because He knows all things. We defer to God's authority. We don't have to manipulate people in order to get them to see it our way. Because the authority of God's Word is absolute. We don't have to tailor the argument to make it more persuasive or convincing. You know, people will say, "You can't preach that Calvinism stuff because it's going to turn people off." No. The authority of the message of the Bible is there. It will persuade. It will convict. We need to humble ourselves before it. And the power of God to do His will. You know, so often these wise guys think that they have the answer to all of the problems of the world, and if we just follow their agenda, all will be well. But they are not the providence of God. God alone providentially guides the affairs of men. Sometimes we have to do things which are pragmatically disastrous in order to please God, trusting Him with the outcome. That started way back after the Great Commission when those 11 guys came down off the mountain and started preaching the message of a crucified Savior. Really stupid thing to do. Unless Christ is risen from the dead and is Lord of all, which of course they did believe and we still believe. Indeed, wisdom's way, as it's outlined for us in the Scripture, particularly in Proverbs, is the path of humiliation. We need to be taught this meekness because it doesn't come naturally to us. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Humility comes before honor. And again, in chapter 18, verse 12, before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. And so this meekness was characteristic of the great leaders of the church. Numbers 12, verse 3 tells us that the man Moses was very meek. The man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Now, it's been quipped by scholars that for Moses to write that he was the meekest man shows that he wasn't really meek. But if a meek man tells you he's meek, you're persuaded by his life that he's meek. That he wouldn't say that unless the evidence was inescapable. And Moses had the testimony of God himself to his meekness. Or what about the Apostle Paul? He says, I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. At least that was the rap on him. Oh yeah, he's real meek and mild when he's here, but when he's away, big shot. Paul says, I treat you with the meekness and gentleness of Jesus himself. Which, of course, leads us to that famous statement by the Lord Jesus. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. As in everything else, if you look up in the spiritual dictionary the word meekness, Jesus' picture will be right there next to the entry. You see in the life of the incarnate God the portrait of meekness, of humility. And so, again, James is calling us to be imitators of the perfect humanity of Christ Jesus, our Lord. So that's the heart of the matter. Now, I don't want you to stop listening, but if you do stop listening, get that much. The difference between counterfeit wisdom and the wisdom from above is this matter of humility and meekness in the fear of the Lord, in the love of Jesus Christ. Against that background, then, James distinguishes between phony wisdom and genuine wisdom. Let's take a look for a moment at verses 14 and following. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be discord and every vile practice. That's James' description of phony wisdom. And notice already that it doesn't sound like what it looks like. You know, the wise man always wants to teach us what you see is not what you get. You see this beautiful woman dressed up to the nines. She is knockout gorgeous. But when she takes you to her home and into her bed, you're like a cow walking down the chute to the slaughterhouse. What you see is not what you get. James says you hear from people who think themselves religious, who are professing themselves to be wise, but what they really are is described here. Now, let's think for a moment about the characteristics of this counterfeit wisdom and then a word about the source of this bogus wisdom. At heart, this wisdom is self-centered. Verse 14 and again in verse 16, if you have selfish ambition in your heart, that's the heart. If the heart of true wisdom is meekness before the true and living God, this kind of wisdom is at heart selfishness. selfish ambition. For these kind of wise people, allegedly wise people, it's not about God. It's not even finally about truth. Indeed, James says these people are false to the truth. How's that for a paradox, being false about the truth? So note what these falsely so-called wise people may be speaking may be in itself true stuff. But their wisdom is not true wisdom. I mean, you've done that, haven't you? Used the truth to an evil effect. And then you defended yourself by saying, well, it's true. We talked about this last week. Well, it's true. You devastate somebody by saying that they're ugly. And then you say, well, they really are ugly. Is that a defense? It's the truth. Okay, so we might speak the truth, that which is, with respect to its content, true, but be false to that truth if the heart of our wisdom is self. For these people, it's not about God, it's not about truth, it's about me. Their claim is merely self-boasting. Let me give you an example from Paul. I keep going to Paul because I do want you to get it in mind that there is no difference on any possible point between Paul and James. But turn to Galatians chapter 6 just for a moment. Remember, I mentioned earlier that Paul is dealing with people in the church among the Galatians who want to compel converts to Jesus from among the pagan Gentiles to first take the yoke of the law, symbolized in circumcision, upon them. And that whole book is dealing with that problem. But when he comes down to the bottom line, Paul says, in verse 12 of chapter 6, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now think about it. Do you think these wannabe leaders in the church were telling the Gentiles, we want you to be circumcised so that we won't be persecuted? Probably not. You think they said, we want you Gentiles to be circumcised so that we can boast that you did what we told you to do? Probably not. But that's the reality, Paul says. And it gets worse. He goes on to say in verse 13, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. Sounds like Paul thinks keeping the law is a good idea, not a bad idea. But he's saying those guys don't do it. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. See, that's this kind of wisdom. It is self-oriented. It is not about your spiritual good. It's not about the purity of the truth. It's not about the orthodoxy of doctrine. It's all about self. And James says you've got to watch for that. Secondly, he says, it is bitter and jealous. These kind of wise people are always jockeying for position. Who's going to have the first place? And what will they do if they slip from that first place? Whether it was Diotrephes, to whom John spoke in 3 John, or maybe the Corinthians. Again, think about 1 Corinthians. Don't turn to it, but listen. You know this passage. Chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not the flesh, not of the flesh, and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Do you think the Corinthians thought that their factions were expressions of a carnality? No. They thought to say they were for Paul, or for Peter, or for Christ, was a sign of their great spirituality. And again, Paul just cuts through all of that and says, this is not about pleasing God. It's about your own pride, your own jealousy. And in verse 16, he says, this kind of so-called wisdom promotes disorder and every vile practice. And I'll leave you to fill in the blanks on that one. Where does this kind of wisdom come from? James tells us in verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but rather it is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And notice, ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, the selfish, the human, has been a mask for the demonic. Calvin comments, men following their own sense or minds or feelings soon became a prey to the delusions of Satan. Satan never tells us, follow me. He always tells us, follow yourself. Follow your own heart. Follow your own instincts. And when you do that, you'll be following him. No problem. So James says that this wisdom is earthly. That is, it is conditioned only by the potentialities of this fallen world and of fallen human abilities. It doesn't come from on high, it comes from the earth. Which is to say, it is unspiritual. That is, it does not come from the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul tells us that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. True wisdom requires the Spirit. This kind of wisdom does not come from the Spirit. As Jude says, this kind of worldliness is devoid of the Spirit. Jude chapter or verse 19. So it is earthly, which is to say it is unspiritual, which is to say it is ultimately demonic. Far from being from God, the source of this so-called wisdom is Satan himself. This is the kind of wisdom that is vying to gain influence in the churches to which James is writing his letter. And Paul had the same problem with false apostles, so-called super apostles, who were in reality the servants of Satan, who can disguise himself as an angel of light. No wonder James is concerned to expose it for what it really is. So when you hear the gurus on the TV, or when you read their blogs, or when you buy their books, keep in mind this question. What is the nature of their wisdom, and how does it manifest itself? Well, finally, let's look briefly at the real thing. As I said, the people who are going to discover counterfeits need to not only know what the counterfeit is all about, but they need to know what the real thing really is. And this is the only wisdom that is worth the name as far as James is concerned. Verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, meek, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What are the characteristics of this true wisdom? Well, first of all, James says, it's pure. That is to say, it is free from all of the polluting defects that he's already mentioned with respect to false wisdom, bogus wisdom. And so rather than being divisive and factious, it is peaceable. It's not bitter. It's not rancorous. It does not promote confusion or conflict or disorder. It is pure. It is refined, if you will. The impurities have been driven out. And I hope as you live the Christian life, as you grow in the Christian life, and I say this to my fellow leaders in the church as well, that, you know, refining doesn't happen all at once. And I had occasion to mention at the last year's family conference, as I look back on my early ministry, I didn't exhibit many times this kind of wisdom. Still don't sometimes. But over time, as God breaks you and humbles you and turns you inside out, this kind of attitude begins to grow. So I'm certainly not saying this because I think I've arrived, and I know full well that I was a leader in the church and did not have this kind of wisdom. Thing of it is, you can pass a seminary course and even examinations in a presbytery without this question ever actually coming up. Scary, isn't it? When you think about who are you going to lead, who listen to, who are you going to follow? So it's peaceable. It's gentle. And we talked about this gentleness, this meekness at length already, so I won't review what we said in our first point. But this kind of wisdom is characteristically humble and meek rather than selfish and ambitious. James says it's open to reason and impartial. Calvin writes that this refers to that over-anxious and over-scrupulous inquiry such as is commonly carried on by hypocrites who too minutely examine the sayings and doings of their brethren and put on them the worst construction. In one of the many controversies in our presbytery in recent years, one of the controversies started off in such a way that some people went ballistic really, really fast. I guess some folks were expecting me to join the fray because we were all so incensed, supposedly, by these concerns. And I remember getting a phone call from Don Poundstone, and he started off the conversation. He wasn't calling about this, but he says, you know, the silence from Chula Vista is deafening. I said, yeah, I'm learning. You know, the idea the internet was abuzz with all these things and these accusations and so forth, and it just went on and on. And as I represented the presbytery during that case, people were sending me arguments all the time. And I had to make a choice to weed out every kind of argument that was not open to reason and impartial. I mean, people were reacting often very, very emotionally. And so-and-so talked to so-and-so who talked to so-and-so, and since so-and-so is guilty, so-and-so must be guilty. And I also thought it was my obligation to sit down with the guy who was accused by the presbytery and make sure I understood as clearly as I could what he was saying, what his concerns were. It doesn't mean you end up agreeing on every point, but we owe it to one another. My professor, John Frame, taught us that in theology. You can't critique the other guy's position until you've made his position as strong as it can be, as persuasive as it can be. Even if it's wrong, you can't take the cheap shots. You have to. And why is that? Because that's the wisdom that is open to reason and is impartial. This wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. Not every vile practice. And this dovetails with what James has already said, for example, about mercy, being kind to the poor, and the control of the tongue. And it's sincere, free of hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of a false, self-deluding faith or wisdom, so-called. And the source of this wisdom, James says, is from above. That is, it does come from God. In particular, it comes from the Spirit of God. And I'll just remind you again that I read you the verses where Paul tells us that gentleness, meekness, is a fruit of the Spirit, where it is characteristic of the calling that we have received in Jesus Christ, where leaders, especially when dealing with opponents, are supposed to characterize their resistance with meekness and gentleness toward others. And in verse 18, then, James wraps it all up. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, I don't know about you guys, but if I was preaching this in certain audiences, long since people would have already been saying, this guy's a pansy. He doesn't care about defending the truth. He's wishy-washy. He's probably on the skids. You know, he's gone weak and soft in his old age. You know how I know that? Because when I was 25 in the ministry, that's what I was saying about the 50-year-old guys that wouldn't jump on board with my fight. They just didn't have it in them anymore, so I thought. I was so foolish that the idea that they might be exhibiting the wisdom from above never even dawned on me. Talk about self-deception. Does meekness mean weakness? If we are this way, does that mean that the liberals or the religious liberals or political liberals are going to mow us down? Well, it would if we were the last bastion of defense for the truth, but we're not. God Himself is with us, and if we defer in the fear of the Lord to Him, to His authority, to His power, to His truth, then even in our meekness, God will protect us. Calvin has an interesting comment. Stick with it a moment. It's a little bit long, but not long, long. James anticipates an objection here. For they who are carried away to evil speaking by the lust of slandering have always this excuse. What? Can we then remove evil by our courteousness? Okay, that's the objection. If we just lay down and let them stomp us, is that what we're supposed to do? Is that how we cause the truth to prevail? Back to Calvin. Hence, James says, that those who are wise according to God's will are so kind, meek, and merciful as yet not to cover vices nor favor them, but on the contrary, in such a way as to strive to correct them, and yet in a peaceable manner, that is, in moderation, so that union is preserved. And this is a great line. And thus, James testifies that what he had hitherto said tends in no degree to do away with calm reproofs, but that those who wish to be physicians to heal vices ought not to be executioners. Sobering words to those who would lead the church. Truth, we're told, there's a lot of executing going on without trial, without even evidence in the church in her controversies today. And then he says again, they who study peace are nevertheless careful to sow righteousness. So James isn't encouraging us to let the truth go, nor are they slothful or negligent in promoting and encouraging good works, but they moderate their zeal with the condiment of peace. Now, that's an English translation. I'm not sure what the word is in French or Latin, whichever Calvin wrote this commentary in. But isn't that nice? I was thinking about this afternoon we're having some hamburgers, so we're getting all the condiments together, you know. Get the lettuce and the cheese and the oh, I shouldn't talk about this now. We're all getting hungry, aren't we? But then you got the mustard and the mayo. And James is saying, and Calvin is pointing out, that as we do our discussions of theology, we need a big helping of the condiment of peace. That's not weakness. It's not compromise. They moderate their zeal with the condiment of peace, while hypocrites throw all things into confusion by a blind and furious violence. Well, good words for any time and any circumstance, but certainly good words for a congregation that is part of a church that has throughout its history engaged in controversy. Matter of fact, when we read church history, we kind of read it in terms of the controversies that have taken place. And I thank God for those who have contended faithfully for the truth. What doesn't get into the history books is how they contended for the truth. Because in church history, as well as in secular history, the victors write the history books. So we tend to look back And we think, okay, he was right and he was wrong. He was right, he was wrong. He was right, he was wrong. He was right, he was wrong. And that's the only question that we're interested in. And so the only question of concern today is, who's right and who's wrong? And that's not what James is finally urging us to be concerned with. He cares about the truth, but he cares about the way people, and particularly leaders, teach the truth, stand for the truth, defend the truth. And here often our unbelief as leaders comes into play. We're afraid if we honestly represent our opponent's position, maybe somebody will think he's right and we're wrong. And that would be dangerous because then they won't follow us, they'll follow the other person. We're afraid that if we don't play the church politics games and make sure that we've got the right position and the right number of votes at any given meeting, that we're not going to see the truth prevail. God doesn't need our votes to protect the truth. We live in a church that has distinguished itself by contending for the faith. We live in a church that has not always distinguished itself by the manner in which it contended for the faith. And the current controversies are a case in point. This summer, the General Assembly will be considering a report of a study committee that's been working for 2 years now to set out the biblical considerations concerning the doctrine of justification and its implications, particularly over against the teaching of certain groups and individuals. And that kind of study and the kind of careful deliberation that will take place within the church is commendable. That's the way to do the work, although sometimes even that discussion deteriorates pretty quickly into pretty sinful stuff. But there are others who want to use the internet or the ease with which we can publish to identify and pigeonhole and condemn people who are on, in their view, the wrong side. You're in here. One such book is Christianity and Neoliberalism, The Spiritual Crisis in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Beyond by Paul M. Elliott. And right here on page 73, we read, "This form of sacralism," which I won't define that, it's a bad word though. "This form of sacralism is being openly promoted in the OPC. In August 2003, the Southern California Center for Christian Studies, a ministry of Bayview Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Chula Vista, California," that's you, "held a conference called Contemporary Perspectives in Covenant Theology to promote the neoliberal apostasy." You promote neoliberal apostasy. Speakers included Norman Shepherd and Roger Wagner. That's me. Bayview's pastor, who is also the president of SCCCS. That's not quite true, but, you know, why quibble? And then he goes on to quote neither Norman Shepherd nor me when he denounces the conference. Now, I always like to see my name in print, don't you? But isn't it sad that I've never heard from Paul Elliott even once before he accused me and us of promoting liberal, neoliberal apostasy? Now, you know why he didn't contact us? Because that's just our deceptive strategy for preventing the truth to be told. All they do in this book is cite facts and name names. And all this claptrap about following Matthew 5 or Matthew 18 is simply a ruse on our parts to protect ourselves. Do you begin to hear this wisdom, so-called? Wouldn't it at least have been worth noting that in the pinpoint of the SCCCS 2 months before that conference, We explained why we were holding the conference and why we were inviting someone like Norman Shepherd to speak, so that the people who came from the conference could hear from the person's mouth exactly what he taught and what he didn't teach. We weren't saying you have to agree with him or you have to disagree with him. We just thought it would be wise to hear it straight. And now, because they think Norman Shepherd is an apostate, and because my name is in the same sentence with Norman Shepherd's, I'm an apostate as well. You see how it works? And these men, I don't even know if I can call them brothers, because they've said, we're not brothers. So, I mean, they've drawn the line in the sand and we're out. So maybe we're not their brothers. They're not our fellow apostates. But they're trying to found a new church. And you will hear from them in one form or another, if you haven't already, saying, we have the truth, we are the wise, we're standing for the truth of the gospel, follow us. Now you need to test us all. You need to test Skip and me and the elders on the session here, and you need to test men like this and see where the wisdom is coming from. And you have to do that before you finally draw conclusions about who's right and who's wrong. Because as I said, people who speak from this demonic wisdom may speak the truth as to its content. I mean, Satan can quote Scripture. So, what does that teach you? That's just one example of the way brethren are pillaring one another. And it's tragic, but it's excused because it's theological. I mean, I thought when I read that again, I thought, what if he wrote in there that the elders of Bayview Orthodox Presbyterian Church were wife swapping? And we are here publicly to denounce them for wife swapping. And you know how we know? Because they frequently all go into the same building together. Just citing facts and naming names. You see, the church would be outraged by that kind of a claim. But since it's not adulterous wife swapping, but only neoliberal apostasy, we don't have to do that anymore. It's tragic. It ought to make us weep. And guys on the other side of the controversy have done the same kind of thing, sad to say. This is an equal opportunity failure on the part of the leaders of the church. And I've said, and I grieve, that it was often my failure. And if you see me acting that way, talking that way, do not follow whatever I may teach you, however true you may be convinced of the conclusion. That is not wisdom from above. Let's pray. We thank you that you are God, O Lord our God. And we thank you that Christ rules over his church. We know that there are people, have always been, who seek to distort the message of the Bible and teach others to do so. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for doing that, and it's happened ever since. But sometimes we lose sight, O Lord, of what you teach us about the way in which we defend and promote the truth, as well as the truth that we promote and defend. It's not just a matter of checking the right theological box. Lord, we often think we have to choose between peace or unity on the one hand and truth, purity on the other, but maybe indeed we suspect that that is a choice that we don't have to make and ought not make. Enable us, O Lord, and you have to humble us every single day. Enable us to contend for the truth in a truthful way, to lead others in wisdom in a wise way. It's not really true that you don't need any defenders in the sense that we can just be AWOL, absent from the field altogether. But Lord, we can, in sincerity, in meekness, in a willingness to lay down our lives for others, speak the truth, the theological truth, in love. And you will cause it to prevail. And you will cause the church to grow both in truth and in holiness and in peace and unity. We're nowhere near there yet, Lord. And we've been talking pretty in-house as Christians and as Orthodox Presbyterians. But, Lord, we could throw the conservative-liberal controversy on the heap. We could throw the Republicans and Democrats on the heap. We could throw the people who are one side or the other of the Iraq war or the immigration issue in the heap. I mean, it's all around us, O Lord. Any advantage, any leak, any lie, any distortion is justified as long as your cause is just. Give us the courage to stand with James and with our meek and lowly Savior against that terrible tendency in ourselves and in others. Lord, you said that wisdom will always be vindicated and will be known of her children. And we pray that that will be true in us as well. That the authenticity of the genuine article in our faith and in our wisdom might be evident in the way we live our lives. And in that way, you will commend our doctrine and our life before a watching world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare for our celebration of the supper by reminding ourselves, as we're under the conviction of the Spirit, Jesus, sinners, does receive. Number 473, and let's stand together and sing. 473.